This recording is of a very low quality. We do apologise.
If you can turn your Bibles back to Isaiah chapter 6. That's page 690 in the church Bible. And before we have a look at this passage, let's pray once again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it contains everything that we need for salvation and for building up. And we ask, Lord, that now as we look at your word, that you would use your word to soften our hearts and show us Jesus Christ in all his holiness and his glory and his grace, we pray. And change us, make us new people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the year is around 740 BC, and we're in the small nation of Judah, and in the great capital city of Jerusalem. And it's a time of great uncertainty. So, Judah had been enjoying a time of relative wealth and stability. King Uzziah had rebuilt the nation, and materially, in a political sense, and also to an extent, he'd rebuilt it religiously. But we learn from the first five chapters of Isaiah that although there was wealth, it was not distributed equally. The weak and the oppressed of the land were not cared for or protected. And this all lay behind a veneer of religiosity that kept all the rituals but completely disregarded the cause of the outcasts of society. And when we join this passage here in chapter 6, we hear that the king has died, and he had been a good king, but he'd taken pride in his own goodness and in his own strength, and so God had judged him for that. And as a result, King Uzziah spent the last 5 years of his life suffering from leprosy. And all at the same time, there was a new superpower on the rise. The Assyrian Empire was growing in influence all around. And so we've got this combination. We've got a dead king, a rising superpower, and an apathetic nation. And this leads to time of great uncertainty. And it's at precisely this moment that God bursts full throttle into Isaiah's life. Isaiah was a prophet, that's to say he was a messenger of God, and he'd already spent the first five chapters warning the people of God's judgment and yet offering them God's full and free grace. And he tried to show them that God was a great God in whom they could put their trust. Isaiah spoke of God's great plan for the unification of the whole world and the renewal of all things. And this is a plan that supersedes even the plans and ambitions of the most visionary of all superpowers. Isaiah himself spoke these things, and no doubt he believed them. But in chapter 6, we read of an encounter with God that takes Isaiah's preaching and his willingness to serve to a whole new level. So in this chapter, we're confronted with three things. We're confronted with God's holiness, God's grace, and God's mission. So we'll look at these three things in turn, and then we'll tie everything together at the end by looking at Jesus Christ and seeing how he fulfills God's holiness, God's grace, and God's mission. So let's start by looking at God's holiness. So Isaiah is getting on with his everyday life, and suddenly he has this vision given to him by God. And what does he see? Well, let's join him. Let's peer over his shoulder. Let's have a look at the vision alongside Isaiah. We see in verse 1, but you see, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So he sees the Lord seated high on a throne, and this already alludes and shows us God's grandeur and his majesty. And then we see that God's robe fills the whole temple. A long robe symbolises a very majestic person, so the queen has a very long robe. I don't have a robe at all. So we know that a robe will symbolise how majestic a person is. And this robe here is so long that it fills the temple. It would have filled this room, for sure. And perhaps I'm pushing it too far, but I imagine Isaiah standing there with a robe swirling all around him. And the message is clear, just from this, that God is king, and there is no ruler, there is no king, queen, president, or emperor in all of the world who is like our Lord. Then in verse 2, Isaiah notices these seraphs all around the Lord. And we could spend hours perhaps thinking about who these seraphs were and what the significance of them truly is. But for now, it's enough just to say that seraphs were perfect angelic beings who serve God and serve God's people. And we see that they're flying all around the Lord, and that perhaps they're flying because the ground is too holy to stand on. The wings cover their faces to shield themselves from God's sheer awesomeness, and their feet are covered as a mark of deference. And then in verse 3, we then move on to what Isaiah can hear in this vision, and he hears these seraphs crying out to one another. This is not just one seraph crying, but there's a whole crowd of the seraphs crying out all around the Lord. The noise must have been incredible. And it's almost as if the beauty and the majesty of what they're seeing causes them uncontrollably to cry out to one another all the time. And this is what they say: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The word holy is a word that means separate, apart, devoted, or as Paul would often say, otherness, although I won't use the accent. The ESV Study Bible says that holiness implies absolute moral purity and separateness above creation. And you notice that it's repeated three times. And it's repeated three times to express just how holy God is, because he's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy. And we're then told that the whole earth is filled with his glory. And this word glory means weight. Because you and I can feel the weight of God when we look up at the night sky and we see the vastness of it all. We feel God's glory. We feel God's weight. And you get this weight when you're up in the mountains and you see a green valley spread out before you. You see something of God's glory in that. And for many of you, you're into sailing, and you know what it's like to be out on the boat and you see the sky. And you see the sky reaching out right to the horizon where it meets the water. And at moments like that, you can feel something of God's glory. And that's why the seraphs say that the whole earth is filled with God's glory. We see God's glory all around us. But here, in this moment, in the temple, God's glory is felt most intensely and most brightly. We could spend hours trying to get our heads around the meaning of all of this, but I think the next verse really sums up to us what the seraphs are saying. We read it there in verse 4. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." With all the noise of the seraphs thundering all around, Isaiah then feels the whole temple shake and shudder. We're talking about a very large building that's made out of stone. It's nothing like Abbey Hall, which buzzes a bit when a big boat goes past, or a jet ski. It buzzes a bit. And in our flat, when a big lorry goes past, our windows rattle. But we're talking about an enormous stone structure here, and it shakes, and it shakes right down to the core. And it shakes right down to the core because God is so holy and so glorious that his mere presence causes enormous stone structures to shake. And we then see that the whole temple fills with smoke. Now, musicians will often fill a stage with a bit of smoke to add a bit of aura, a bit of atmosphere as they enter. But this is no vain rock star with a little puny smoke machine. This is the Lord Almighty, the King whose mere presence causes the whole building to be filled to the brim with smoke. And this is our God. This is not some distant, faraway Santa Claus figure or a guru who sits on a cushion. But this is a holy God, and he's not just holy, he's holy, holy. He's not just holy, holy, he's holy, 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 and the whole earth is filled with his glory. Now perhaps you've grown used to God, a God of your own imagination who makes you feel quite comfortable. And he makes you feel comfortable because he doesn't really have any weight in your mind. He's just a concept. He's just a thought along with all the other thoughts in your brain. But that's not the case. God is a God who causes a whole temple to shake. But he doesn't only cause buildings to shake. He causes people to shake. You see it there in verse 5. Isaiah cries, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Because seeing God leads Isaiah to recognize his own uncleanness and impurity. So he proverbially quakes. Here's how one commentator put it. "It is the holiness of God which reveals to us our true condition, not comparison with others." So how many times have I walked out of a really challenging sermon and thought to myself, I really knew someone who could have really done with hearing that this evening. I wish they were here. Maybe I could send them a link for the recording online. And that's what happens when we compare our own sin with the sin of others. But this is not what happens to Isaiah, because he's confronted with God's holiness. Because Isaiah says it himself there at the end of verse 5. He says, "And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." R.C. Sproul says this: "He saw the holiness of God. For the first time in his life, Isaiah really understood who God was. At the same instant, for the first time, Isaiah really understood who Isaiah was." When confronted with God's holiness, rather than identifying other people's sins, he actually identifies himself with other sinners. Do you see it there in verse 5? He says, "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." So for me, when I walk past my neighbour who sits outside his house smoking and drinking all day, I will no longer point the finger at him, but I will identify with him as a fellow sinner. When perhaps we get frustrated with the way culture goes, we won't complain bitterly, but we will rather identify ourselves as fellow sinners. Seeing God's holiness shakes us down to the boots, and it shows us our true selves. Because in comparison to God's holiness, we are all sinners. So Isaiah's seen God in all his brilliance and his purity and his majesty. And he's heard the cries of the seraphs, and he's felt the building shake, and he's tasted the smoke in his mouth. And he's so overcome with God's holiness that all he can see is his own sin and the sin of his people. And so he's left with a problem. So he knows that God has previously said, "No man shall see me and live." And Isaiah fears death and judgment because he's seen God. And Isaiah fears death and judgment, and if he did, then we certainly should. Because although we weren't there in person, that's fair to say, we have in Isaiah's description such a real and a vivid picture of what he saw, that we too have seen something of God's holiness. And therefore we too should quake before God, confess our sin, and be completely fearful of him. This is the God that we have to deal with. He is a holy God. He is a glorious God, and each of us, through this passage, are confronted with him, and each of us must decide whether we will quake with fear or whether we will reject him. But just at that moment where Isaiah thinks he's going to be totally annihilated, God's grace intervenes. So we move on then to God's grace, secondly. So, we see in verse 6, I'll read it. "Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" God's grace extends towards Isaiah. And what strikes me at this point is that it comes straight from the throne. God doesn't sit on his throne and tell Isaiah to come to him. God extends out towards Isaiah. So here's a holy God. Here's the holy God that we've been thinking about from the first few verses. And he is a holy God who is sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning and causing buildings and people to shake in fear. And yet he sends one of the seraphs out to give grace to Isaiah. And that's how grace works. God is the initiator, and he is the giver. He extends out towards us. We don't try and crawl towards him and try and buy grace or buy mercy from him. He extends out towards us. We cannot do anything, and yet God gives us the grace and sends it to us right where we are. Now, how was this grace given to Isaiah? Well, you see that the seraph takes a live coal fresh from the altar. Now, what is that all about? Well, here's what the commentator Barry Webb has to say. He says the altar symbolizes the entire provision which God had made in the temple for the sins of the people. So it's the entire provision which God had made in the temple for the sins of the people. So Isaiah is completely ruined, and he's got nothing he can offer to God, nothing that he can do to deal with his sins. But the amazing news for Isaiah is that God sends grace out towards him, because God has entirely provided for Isaiah's sins. And so we see then in verse 7 that there is a pronouncement over Isaiah that his sin is completely dealt with. The seraph says, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." So before God, there's nothing we can offer. There is nothing that we can do. And if we think that there's something we can do, then we've not comprehended what kind of God we're dealing with. Because, as we saw previously, we come before a holy God, and before a holy God, we are all sinners. There's no ranking. There's no way of currying favour with him. And yet God, despite his purity and his holiness and his glory, he extends grace out towards Isaiah. If you feel the weight of your sin, then be assured that God is gracious, and that he can deal with your sin and can pronounce you pure, and that he will extend his grace, and that he will entirely provide for your sins. So this pronouncement of innocence that has been made over Isaiah now liberates him for the next part of this vision. Because when we understand God's grace, we don't stop trembling before God. We still tremble, but yet we are liberated and we are made ready and filled with joy so that we can push out ahead in serving God in his mission in this world. And so then we come on to the third point, God's mission. Isaiah has been humbled by God's holiness. He's been empowered by God's grace. And it's at this moment that he hears a conversation in heaven. And in verse 8, we have the first ever recorded evangelism planning meeting. So next time the evangelism planning meeting meet, then be assured that God is a God who plans his mission as well. So here we have an amazing insight into the workings of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isaiah says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" God is discussing the need for a messenger to go on a mission on behalf of God. And quick as a flash, Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." I feel at this point that Isaiah is like a school child. He knows the answer to the question. He's got his hand in the air. He's kind of hopping up and down a bit off the chair. He's ready to go. He wants to go. He's desperate. He's desperate to be heard by God, because he wants so desperately to go on this mission for God. And he wants to go despite the fact that you wouldn't notice there that he doesn't know where he's meant to go or what he's meant to be doing or who he's meant to be speaking to. He just wants to go. So here's a man who's overwhelmed with God's holiness. And here's a man for whom the weight of God's glory weighs heavily in his mind. God for him is not a concept, but a reality. A reality that has real weight in his own thoughts and in his own heart. But also, here's a man who is overjoyed at God's grace. And so here is a man, like we read in Psalm 2, who is trembling and rejoicing at the same time. Isaiah is completely on board with God's mission, even before God has told him what to do or where to go. Now in verse 9 to 13, God gives Isaiah the mission. We'll read it, and as we read it, have a think to yourself. Is this the sort of mission that I would like to go on? So he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." It's not a very nice mission to be told to go on. God didn't say, "Well, go to these people and preach to them and you'll get thousands in and you can build a mega church and a stadium and you'll fill it all and they'll all be giving God all the glory and you'll get a nice salary out of it." No, he's called to preach a message of judgment. And in fact, as we read in verse 9 and 10 there, that the preaching itself is the judgment, because it's by preaching that the people's hearts are hardened. So as Isaiah preaches, God will be hardening the hearts of the people. And that's not a nice mission to go on. That's an exceptionally difficult mission to go on. And yet Isaiah wants to do this because he is overwhelmed with God's holiness and his grace. But why would God do this? Isn't God a nice God, a loving God, a God of happy endings? Well, more basically than that, God is a holy and a glorious God who has a plan for this world. And it's by preaching and bringing judgment that God is preparing his people for something more glorious. And we read it there in verses 11 to 13. Isaiah says, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everything far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." So Isaiah's message is that the people of God are like a rotten tree. And the message is that God is going to cut down that rotten tree right down to the healthy stump. And so that from that stump could grow a new healthy tree. Now you see that phrase there, the holy seed, which is the stump. Now the holy seed has a dual meaning throughout the book of Isaiah, because it partly means the people of God, the faithful people of God, that God will preserve through judgment, and that he would then use as a core around which then he could begin to rebuild his people. But ultimately, it points us to Jesus Christ, who is the great hope of God's people. And so yes, Isaiah's mission was to tell people about God's judgment, but through it all, there's a golden thread of hope that points people to the coming of Jesus, and through him, the salvations of all people, and then ultimately, the renewal of the whole world. What about us? Well, the particulars of our mission are slightly different, but there's a pattern that remains the same for all Christians. And this is what R.C. Sproul says. There is a pattern here, a pattern repeated throughout history. God appears, people quake in terror, God forgives and heals, God sends. From brokenness to mission is the human pattern. So from brokenness to mission is the human pattern. So God is holy, and we should be humble. God is gracious, we should be bold. God is a missionary, and so we should go. I find it really easy to think of mission as something that's done out there, something that's done overseas. And it's very difficult for me, and perhaps for you, to think of mission as something that's done by me, amongst my own family, friends, workplace, and neighbourhood. And I really struggle with this one. And the reason that I struggle is because I'm so taken up with the task of the mission rather than the God of the mission. Because if Isaiah had been given the mission first and then told about God later, it may have caused seeds of doubt in his own heart. But he first is taken up with God, a holy God, a gracious God, a glorious God. And so he volunteers wholeheartedly for the mission. So when we understand God's holiness and God's grace, we'll be driven uncontrollably to God's mission with both humility and with boldness, just like Isaiah. There's one thing that's nagging at the back of my mind, and it's probably nagging at the back of some of your minds, and it's this: I've never had an experience like Isaiah's. And so it's obviously understandable that with the things Isaiah saw, of course he was going to go, but I've never seen or experienced anything like that at all. So, you know, we'll just leave it be and I'll just carry on. And the first thing to say is that's true, because Isaiah was the only person there. And so, to an extent, you're right, and I'm right. However, we've already seen that the detail that Isaiah gives us here enables us to actually experience so much of what he saw, of what he heard, of what he felt, that it's almost as if we were there in person. Another thing to remember is that even though we might experience God in a vision or audibly, that doesn't guarantee an open or a compliant heart. The Bible is littered with instances where people saw some amazing things and yet still would not believe. And so even if we did see some amazing things, do you think maybe that you would still come up with some other objections, some other barriers to God? The problem's not ultimately with what we see, or what we don't see, or what we hear, or what we don't hear. The problem's in our hearts, and the problem is whether we will believe or doubt in God. Actually, I want to argue that we have more of an experience of God than even Isaiah did. We've got the whole Bible to read about God and be humbled and empowered by his character. And ultimately, we have the person and the work of Jesus to show us most powerfully and vividly God's holiness, grace, and mission. Turn with me to John chapter 12. Verse 37, this page 1080 in the Church Bible. So John says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. So there we go. This was to fulfill the word of the Lord, the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord being revealed? For this reason they would not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their hearts and blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Verse 41 says, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Verse 41 says that the king that Isaiah saw, high and lifted up on a throne in all his holiness and glory, was none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so in Isaiah 6, what we've got is Jesus' holiness in heaven. And in the Gospels, we've got Jesus' holiness on earth. And so we see how he loved people and cared for their needs. We see how he hated religious hypocrisy and he stood up to the leaders of his day. And we see how even his closest friends trembled before him when they realised just how holy he was. In Isaiah 6 we see Jesus' grace in heaven. And then in the Gospels we see his grace come to us on earth. And so we see, as we've been reading in Mark, how he proactively looks for the outcasts of society. We also see his grace in the way that he patiently deals with his disciples. In Isaiah 6, we saw Jesus' mission in heaven. And in the Gospels then, we see Jesus' mission brought to earth. We see his mission in the way that he entered human history, that he entered culture, and he came alongside humanity to preach good news to them. And we see his mission in the way that he associated with sinners and rebels to bring them to God. And we see his mission in the way he commissioned all of his followers, all of us, to go and make disciples of all nations. Ultimately, we see his holiness, his grace, and his mission merged together at the cross. We see God's holiness because the cross demonstrates that sin is serious and must always be dealt with. We see his grace because God sends Jesus to be offered on the altar so that we can be declared not guilty, just like Isaiah was. And finally, we see God's mission at the cross as we see the incredible lengths that he would go to display his glory and make disciples of all nations. To see God's holiness and seeing God's grace will push us on towards mission. And we need both, because if we focus only on God's holiness, then we will be motivated for mission by a sense of guilt. And also, there is a danger that we could become aloof and disengaged from people. If we only focus on grace, then our mission will lack urgency and distinctiveness, and people will not be interested. But as we take God's holiness and we're humbled by it, and as we take God's grace and we're filled with joy and boldness from it, then we will push ahead in a mission that is both distinctive and yet kind and gracious and compassionate. So in this passage, we've seen God's holiness and we've experienced his grace. So let's ask for God's help to go out and join God's mission for this world in both humility and boldness. Let's pray.